Let me back up a little bit. I passed it. Okay. Tonight I want to talk about the book of Hebrews and deal with some things we said about Melchizedek. Last week we were studying the name of God, El Elyon, which is God Most High. And that very much relates to the reason for using the high priest figure for the relationship with Abraham and God. And the reason for the priesthood is connected with God being God Most High. So we'll talk a little bit about that. I apologize for my throat. I just kind of like feel like I'm on the verge of a cough all the time right here. And now I drank lemonade, and that didn't help a bit. So, you know, we'll get through it. All right, let me start us with prayer, and then we'll jump into it. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the rain that we had last night. We're grateful for that. We're grateful that we have so many that are getting better that we've been praying for. We give you the credit and the honor for that. We ask, Father, for more of our number who have been ill, and we also pray for those who are dealing with losses. We ask, Father, for a blessing of peace and a time when we can get well. We pray, Father, that we'll use that opportunity to serve you better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to do a little work just going through Hebrews and talking a little bit about this connection with Melchizedek as we do that. But I think it's important for us to kind of see an overview of the book of Hebrews and see how Melchizedek fits into it and why he's used in comparison to Christ. So that's what we'll do tonight. Let me give you a couple of introductory things about priest. The word priest in Hebrew actually comes a combination of two root words that fit well into the definition of a priest. One is a word that means to draw near or to bring to. And the other word is basically a preposition, that's how we would use it, is in between, in the midst of, in the middle of. You put those two words together in one word, and it gives the idea that you're drawing people from the middle to something, which fits really well with the idea of a priest. The priest is in the middle between God and man, trying to draw man to God. And, of course, you know, symbolically drawing God to man. So there's that in-between position that priests have, and it fits well with that office. The main purpose, I think, of the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish people who are Christians that are going to have a tough time in the future as they see the destruction of Jerusalem happen, because they still can't quite figure out how all of this is right. You know, that this kingdom that was going to come doesn't look like the kingdom they were expecting. And they're still looking for Jerusalem to fit into that plan, you know, that if David's throne is going to be occupied by the Messiah, and the Messiah was Jesus, and Jesus is sitting upon the throne, what about Jerusalem? Where does it fit in? And yet in 70 AD, the Roman army is going to march into Rome, or excuse me, march into Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And already shaky faith, maybe, by this second and third generation of Christians are going to say, how does this work? And it's my theory. I can't prove it, but I think that's the reason why Hebrews is written, to say to the people that, you know, when this happens, remember that Christ is better. There's a better system. And one of the reasons why the priesthood is so important in the book of Hebrews is because to Jewish Christians, they need to understand that they haven't lost the priesthood. It's been fulfilled. That the fulfillment of God's plan is in Christ, and Christ is their great high priest. So that's what you're dealing with in this passage. And I believe that it was important for the connection between the priesthood in the Old Testament to be connected with Christ. And the things that the priesthood did in the Old Testament need to be shown to be happening with Jesus, or they don't see how it's fulfilled. So in the Old Testament, the priesthood, to begin with, was established with Moses and the giving of the law and so forth. You have that priesthood. We call it Aaron's priesthood. But we also have a priesthood that came before that, back in Abraham, with Melchizedek. And so there's that connection. With both of those priesthoods, you have this idea that God is so high and so holy that people can't reach him. In Genesis 14, you have Abraham, you know, offering sacrifice to God, calling upon the name of God, because God has rescued him from his enemies, because he's gone into battle to bring his to bring Lot and his family and those who have been taken, and the animals and all of that, rescuing them. And he's been given victory over four different kings, and all he had was just a, you know, 300 people he was going to fight with, just a small army of people, and yet God gave him this great victory. So how do you approach a God who is so great like that? And here you have someone coming into the scene in between God and Abraham, this high priest, this king of Salem that shows up, and he helps Abraham reach upward to God, God Most High. And then remember, when the priesthood was started in with the law, you remember during the giving of the law, it was said to Moses, don't let the people come up on the mountain. There needs to be this barrier between God, who is most high. He's up on the mountain. And, you know, there's this cloud around him and the smoke and all of that. This, everything about this is making God so high and so holy and so beyond man. And this commandment, don't let them come up. If they touch the mountain, they'll die. You know, that idea, this separation. But the priesthood is established to be in between the two, you know, so that man can reach the most holy above all. So that, in both situations, it fits. So let's start in Hebrews chapter 1 and just go through some things. Now, I think the first thing you need to see in Hebrews is that it's explaining that Christ is the revelation of God. This is the new way that God's going to give his message to mankind. He says, long ago God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact representation or imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited and is more excellent than theirs. This idea that God speaks to mankind through his Son now, and his Son speaks to mankind, you know, to represent God. But on the other way around, man is able to speak back to God because Jesus is in that place in between. And then in chapter 1, you have the rest of the chapter. He talks about how Jesus is greater than the angels. And that's important because the Jewish people, in their background, they feel that the angels had a very elevated position of speaking for God, and putting Christ above them is a reminder that, you know, in his role, he is higher than the angels. And then in chapter 2, he talks about that Christ is greater because he was both God and man, that for God to do what he needed to do with mankind, God had to become present with the people. But he was only able to do that in a way that they would understand God and be able to observe and get an understanding of how great God is in a way that they could understand it, was through Christ becoming God, man combined. And so he talks about what the benefits were of him becoming both God and man. So it regains mankind's lost dominion because of sin. He brings many to glory because of his sacrifice for us. But then in verses 14 through 16, he really gets down to the important part, the role that fits in well with this in-between person between God and man. He defeats Satan by taking away the fear of death. He defeats sin by sacrifice on the cross, making atonement for our sins. And he ultimately defeats death by his resurrection. But then notice in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2, again, this high priest thing comes up. It says, therefore he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself was tested by what he suffered, and he is able to help those who are being tested. So you have this idea of he's in between God and man, and he makes sacrifice for their sins, and he's still available. Not just what he did in the past, but still available to help, you know, those who need help. He's there, and when we're tested or we're suffering, he's a helper. So there's that role of the priesthood that comes into play in this. And so it's a valuable part of Jesus' role. In chapter 3, he's said to be greater than Moses. You know, you think about how incredible that statement is to people who are of Jewish background. I mean, getting better than Moses, that's pretty up there, you know. And yet he says, you know, easily he's greater than Moses, as a son is greater in the house than a servant is in the house. But then in chapter 4, you have this part, this role of the priesthood come up again. Look in verses 4:14 through chapter 5, verse 10. 4:14 through 5:10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Every high priest chosen from among the mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf. And notice this idea of the priest being in between man and God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. And because of this, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And one does not presume to take this honor, but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now he's quoting from Psalms 110 there. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, this idea of he's in between God and man, but he does it so much better than what the Aaron priesthood was able to do. And so it confirms that idea again. He's got a superior title, even though Aaron's name in Hebrew means very high. You know, and he says He's higher than Aaron, even though Aaron means very high. It's a superior ordination, that of Melchizedek. It is a superior sympathy because he being man, he can sympathize with us, and yet he was without sin. And it's a superior sacrifice because he offered himself to atone for our sins, and they were taken away. So in chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:20, we have that Christ gives a greater hope than the law, because you can't keep perfectly the law. Therefore, the law becomes a curse instead of a blessing. But he's greater than the law because he can forgive our sins under the law. And that brings us to chapter 6, verse 13. Now, I want you to notice in this passage that he really digs in deep on this idea of the Melchizedek priesthood. Chapter 6, verse 13, and we'll read into chapter 7. Notice what it says about this relationship, and it goes back to what we were talking about last week out of Genesis 14 in this meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek. When God made a promise, I'm in chapter 6, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Human beings, of course, swear by someone greater than themselves. And an oath given as confirmation puts an end to all dispute. In the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to be proven false, we who have taken refuge might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a high priest forever, according to Melchizedek. Now notice the idea that the curtain that the high priest would enter through in the Holy of Holies is replaced with this idea of entering into the curtain of being in the very presence of God. And you can't get any holier of holies than that, you know, of being in the presence of God. And he goes there for us as our high priest. Verse 1 of chapter 7. This King Melchizedek of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from defeating the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned one-tenth of everything. His name, in the first place, means King of Righteousness. Next, he also is King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he, resembling the Son of God, remains a priest forever. See how great he is. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to collect tithes from the people, that is, from their kindred or their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not belong to their ancestry, collected tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promise. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by those who are mortal. In the other, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. All right, now I want you to think about that for a moment. What he's saying, that Melchizedek had to be greater than Abraham, because he gave God's blessing to Abraham, and he received gifts from Abraham back to him. So he was greater. The superior blesses the inferior. So he's greater than Abraham. Well, you know, in the Jewish mind, you can't get greater than Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. He is the greatest of all of them. And yet he's saying Melchizedek, this mysterious person that shows up, is greater. And he says Christ is of that priesthood, of that background. Now, one of the discussion questions that we had last week that we talked about a little bit was the idea that some feel that Christ was appearing as Melchizedek in the Old Testament, that it actually was Christ making an appearance, you know, of course, before he became Christ, before he became Jesus and so forth, just another appearance of deity in the person of Melchizedek, and that that's the reason why this is used this way. And, you know, if you feel that, you know, there are great scholars who believe that and so forth. I personally don't. And I'll tell you why. You know, I believe that it's not, Melchizedek was not Christ in the Old Testament. One of the reasons is the writer uses this word of representing, you know, this idea of resembling, you know, Jesus. If he was Jesus, I think he would have used that typology, but it's a typical Jewish type, antitype type of I'm using type, this idea of something representing, being allegorical, of being representative symbolically, you know, of something that stands for another. And he's saying that there was a real person, Melchizedek, who resembles or has characteristics of Christ. There's a Greek word that's used here that is the idea of resembling something. And it would take away the idea of it being Christ. Any of you want to comment on what you think about that? Any of you after I kind of stole the thunder. I should have let you give your opinion, because now you're going to say, well, now you just said that it's not, so why would we say we believe that? But a lot of people do. So any idea on that? Well, there are people that believe that he made an appearance, but that would actually be him appearing as a person. That would be a little unusual, and then later he's going to do that. I see what you're saying in that. So, yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's almost like he could have had a stronger argument if he had gone on and said that, wouldn't it? I mean, it would seem like it would have been a pretty powerful argument to say, and this was the Christ. So, you know, I think it's a fun thing for people to kind of float out there, but, you know, I personally don't believe it. It's what was being said. Plus, I think it would have made a stronger argument if he had said that. Anyone else want to comment on that? This is an important, I think, an important part of the teaching that was in the background of the Jewish people. And I wanted to share this with you tonight a little bit. I would recommend, if you want to know more about this, there's a website that's put together by a group called the Assembly of the Called Out Believers. It's a Messianic Christian group, that Messianic Jews that are Christians. And I find their teaching really valuable because they go back and they share what the rabbinic teaching has been about things, and I have benefited from the website. So you might check it out, and I can give you the link if you want it. But if you just look up the Assembly of Called Out Believers, and it'll take you right to it. But there's an article that Rabbi Isaac wrote about the mystery of Melchizedek, and I'm just want to read some of it to you because I think it's interesting, his viewpoint of it. I'm not trying to sell you on this. I just want you to hear what he's saying. In Torah, we see Abram sets out with a small band to rescue his nephew Lot, and how after defeating the four kings, he is blessed by Melchizedek. Shem, he puts in parentheses, the king of Salem, Jerusalem, and gives Melchizedek a tithe, as Abram knows him and knows he is a righteous priest of the Most High. Many people write to me inquiring as to why I teach that Melchizedek was Shem when they read from the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, that Rabbi Shaul, talking about Paul, mystically mentions Melchizedek as a type of high priest who was without father or mother. The Western mind does not realize that this statement is a classic example of Jewish typology method, which is based on the understanding that transcendent spiritual realities are reflected in earthly replicas. Christians read that Melchizedek was without father or mother, not realizing that when Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, this king of righteousness was already 800 years old and had outlived 10 generations up to Abraham. And the people of the day knew not who his father or mother was, because he was born before the flood 700 years before. And it seems to them that in their lifetime that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Note that he seems to have no origin or ending. He appears to remain a priest forever, and in this way he resembles the Son of God, and this allows him to serve as an earthly representative of the Messiah. This is why Hashem, which is the word they substitute for the Lord, chose to name him as the head of the order of priests, to which the Messiah, represented in Psalms 110 by the Davidic king, would belong. Melchizedek was not a given name, but an honor title meaning king of righteousness. He was also known as the king of Salem, that is, of Jerusalem, meaning king of peace. And by translating these two terms, we see an apt type for the future Mosaic, which is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, coming before Moses, priest, by virtue of being a messianic king of Jerusalem, as someone who helps people become righteous before God and so find peace with God. Now here's an important part of why I wanted to read this to you. He says, many ancient manuscripts and Dead Sea Scrolls equate Melchizedek with Shem. And to support this understanding, I provide a few quotes below. And he gives a whole list of quotes from the documents of rabbinic teaching and the Midrash and the Targum and so forth to support this view that Melchizedek was actually Shem. Now, that's an interesting view. I have a little trouble with it, frankly, but it's an interesting view to know that through the teaching of the years before Christ, it was being taught in rabbinic teaching that Melchizedek, that appeared to Abraham, was Noah's son, Shem. Now, one thing that's interesting about that is that if you take the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, and Jesus comes from the line of Shem, you know. So, you know, that's another connection there that's made. Now, brother, I can't, you commented a moment ago, what's your name?
David.
Okay. To go along with your comment that you said a while ago, I think if the writer of Hebrews thought there was that connection, I think that would have been a good argument to make right there also, you know, and say, you know, see the line that goes from Shem down to Jesus. But, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he doesn't refer to it, and I think it'd be a great time to make that argument. So, but it is interesting that if he's using this figure of Melchizedek, and if it was known among rabbinic writing about this belief, then that would be another thing that would come to their mind anyway about this when they're dealing with the priesthood. It might be something that you want to study some more about, but another thing that it says to you, whether you agree with what he's saying or not, it tells you there was a lot of thinking about this Melchizedek character. There had been a lot of writing in the early documents about this character. And when they're dealing with the idea that they're going to lose their priesthood, they're going to lose the temple, all this stuff that is a part of their heritage and so forth, this affirmation, if you will, that no, you're not losing anything. Everything that God started, he's fulfilling in Christ. It's going to come down exactly the way it needs to come down because this has been God's plan all along. And representative of the priesthood of Melchizedek is the living reality of what that priesthood pointed to. And everything that the priesthood of Aaron pointed to, of the offering sacrifices and the coming before God for the people and the being in the Holy of Holies, all of those things have been fulfilled in Jesus. And so I want you to see in the writing of Hebrews, there's a skillfully written approach to this that says, you're not losing anything. What you have is the fulfillment of everything that God started with the priesthood and with what he did with Abraham, what he did with Moses, what he did with Joshua, what he did with Aaron, you know, just bang, bang, bang. Everything that is built their heritage upon. And instead of looking at this like you're going to lose this, what you've gained in Christ is the fulfillment of it. You know, if you look through the rest of the book of Hebrews, he goes on with this idea of the priesthood, building the idea that everything that the priest did, Jesus does, but he does it to the nth degree. He does it to the complete fulfillment. You know, the priesthood offers sacrifice, first for themselves and then for the people. He says Jesus himself is the sacrifice that's offering. Not only is he offering the sacrifice for the people, but he himself is the sacrifice. And the consecrated priest, you know, was necessary for the offering of the sacrifice. In fact, in Exodus 29, it tells this whole ceremony of how the priest becomes clean enough to be able to offer sacrifice for the people. You know, and of all the sacrifices that are offered, very seldom do you have any mention of completely burning up the sacrifice. You know, being completely consumed. With a high priest, to be consecrated, he has to do that. It has to be wholly burned up, completely, you know. And he takes the blood, you know, and he drains the blood out, and it goes all over the place. Everything has to be made holy by the blood of the sacrifice before it's burned up, including, you know, touching some to his right earlobe and his right, you know, finger and his big toe, you know, on the right foot and all that. All this stuff of this consecrated priest before he can offer sacrifice for the people? Well, the writer of Hebrews says Jesus was consecrated. When he died on the cross, not only did he offer the sacrifice for your sins, but his willingness to go was his complete consecration to God. He had no sin, and yet he became sin for us. And he was willing, even though a son, he was willing to suffer for us in obedience to God. And he was completely and totally consecrated to God at that point, worthy to become our high priest. And then by offering the sacrifice, not only was he a priest offering the sacrifice, he was the holy sacrifice that was given for us. And then when he enters into the Holy of Holies for us, it's not in a temple or a tabernacle. It's in heaven itself, in the very presence of God. And it's not like, you know, he comes out of there and he goes back to live regular life again. He stays seated at the right hand of God, ready to speak in our behalf in our time of weakness. So everything that they have in the priesthood, they have in Jesus, but even greater. So you're not losing anything, you know, by what you're witnessing. And thinking that the kingdom has not come, at the end of the book of Hebrews, he says, let us be willing to go out to him. You know, go out to him. You know, the priesthood was the idea of drawing people to God. But God has come and become flesh for us. Let us draw near to God through our relationship with Jesus Christ. He has brought us to God. We join him in the sacrifice to God. And then he starts mentioning the sacrifices that we offer. You know, for example, our giving to the poor and our offering our sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips and so forth. All those things he begins to mention as being the sacrifices that we offer. We have the right through Jesus Christ to be priests offering sacrifices to God. So, you know, I think the point of Hebrews is that you're not losing anything. You need to live with the assurance that you've gained everything that this was building up to by doing that. Okay, I'm going to stop there and let you make comments and, you know, rebuke, rebuttal, whatever. All right. Yeah. Well, and that's part of what Hebrews is saying, that they couldn't. Right. You know, they couldn't. You know, the imperfection in the plan wasn't God's plan. The imperfection was in our sin. You know, we couldn't do it. But that was part of the glory of the plan too. the fact that you couldn't live up to it was the reason why we need the Savior. You know, and you, if you had any honesty whatsoever, you had to be able to say, I can't do all this. It just can't be done. And even the ones who were supposed to be holier, representing the people, they couldn't do it either. You know, it was a standard that couldn't be met. But that was part of the plan, you know. And yet, and I'm not saying I know how to figure all this out, but every single thing, I'm convinced, every single thing that they went through, all those weird things that they did, every one of them point to Jesus. Every one of them. David? Yeah.
But he didn't value the gifts that through his family, the blessing and the relationship with God. He was, you know, if he was hungry, he just assumed he as valued his blessing and inheritance. But that's why I think the Hebrews writer is talking about when it says he didn't have a father or mother. I think he's really just trying to point out they didn't have the genealogy required to be an Aaronic priest, yet he was even better than those guys.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. You know, and of course, you know, if you're Jewish, I mean, even if you're not a scholar or anything like that, you know that, well, the priests come from the tribe of Levi. And how'd this guy get qualified, you know? And besides that, it's way ahead of schedule. You know, the priesthood of the tribe of Levi comes much later, you know, after the giving of the law and all of that. So you have this guy showing up who's called a priest, not related to Abraham, way before the law. I mean, there's no way they can argue about the genealogy of him. You know, you can't even twist it to make it work. And so I agree with you. I think that's what his point is, that, you know, and we know how important the genealogy of the priesthood is. You remember when they came back from captivity? And we've been studying this on Sunday morning quite a bit. And both in Ezra and in Nehemiah, they got out all the records and they did the best they could to try to figure out who's qualified to be a priest. You know, if you're not qualified, if you don't fit in, you know, you need to be kicked out, you know, and how many have married the wrong people. And I mean, they really got serious about this, because this is important to Jews, that you make sure that your priests are qualified, you know, and all that. So I think that's his point. Now, I would agree with you on that. What else? The point that we made last week, or we were trying to make, and I think it's easy to get kind of off on Melchizedek and lose sight of that bigger point that we're driving for last week, is the idea that because, you know, we're studying the names of God on Wednesday night, and because that name of God that's used in Genesis 14 for God is that he is God, the Lord Most High. You know, he's above everything. That's the reason for the introduction of Melchizedek in that, is that because even as great as Abraham is going to be, you know, God's blessing him and he's going to bless all the nations of the world by whatever God's going to do. And God has this mysterious guy show up that's a priest of God, the Lord Most High. And the reason, in part, is because no matter how big Abraham gets, he's still not as big as God. And he needs to remember that as part of what this situation is about. That remember, everything that you have, everything that you're going to get, every blessing that you receive is going to come from the Lord Most High. Also, everything that calls on you to be patient and enduring and waiting for God to work it out, you got to trust in God, the Lord Most High. You know, all of that fits into this story. And it's important for us also to remember, as the children of Abraham, we're called in the book of Galatians that by faith and our relationship with Jesus Christ, we have become the children of Abraham. And we're children of Abraham by faith. And we live as the children of Abraham by faith. And I think it's important that we remember that our connection with Christ as our high priest is necessary. It's needed because God is still the Lord Most High. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is still the only way to the Father, you know. His name is still the only name by which we must be saved. You know, it's still as much a part, you know, going back to what Ronnie was saying a moment ago, with all of that stuff, you know, by grace we don't have to live in fear of God, but we don't need to let grace take away from the fact that we still worship God, the Lord Most High. Grace has not made God any lower. Grace has made him more accessible through Jesus Christ, our high priest. But we should not let our grace cause us to think that it has diminished God in any way. He is still the God who expects us to do our best to live according to his will, knowing our imperfections and knowing by God's grace through Jesus Christ we're forgiven. But that doesn't make God less God. And that's important for us to remember. Okay? All right. Thank you for being here tonight. And thank you. I know some of you were helping over across the street to get ready for tomorrow night. If you get a chance to make another casserole, grab another one. You know, we're going to need a bunch of them tomorrow night to give away. If you want to come up and help give out candy, if you want to come up here and help supervise games and stuff like that tomorrow night, we would love to have your help. We're going to have a lot of people from the community come by, and we want to make them feel welcomed and safe as they go around the community tomorrow. Okay? All right, let me finish with a prayer and we'll get out of here. Father God, thank you for being a God who loves us and forgives us and offers your grace. But at the same time, we honor you and submit in your presence, realizing that you are still and always will be God Most High. We thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to suffer and to die for us, that we might have that access to God. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in our lives, not only by initially accepting your grace, but day to day, day after day, we are so sinful and we think and behave in ways that are just not appropriate. And we ask, Father, in Jesus Christ, that you will help us to be stronger and a better example of what we represent as we represent you in this world. Strengthen us through the power of the Holy Spirit that we might be all that we can be as the disciples of the Son of God. And we pray this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for being here. Appreciate it. You're welcome.